Now, Titus 1:9 is one of my favorite verses. The leadership in the church must hold firmly, it says. And then it goes on to say, to the, singular definite article, the trustworthy message, the body of truth that Jude says we have to contend for, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, with the completion of the New Testament canon. That's it. The end of this book of Revelation will say, do not add to this, do not detract from it. That's the body of truth. That's the trustworthy message, and it needs to be firmly held on to. And then it says in Titus 1:9, they hold firmly to the trustworthy message so that they can encourage others with sound doctrine. The word for encourage there is a broad word in the Greek, and it literally would be translated probably in our day and age, counsel others with sound doctrine. And it's such a broad word, it can include rebuke, it can include just simple guidance, it can include encouragement, edification, and it's called sound doctrine. And the Greek word there for sound is the root from which we get hygienic. The Word of God is hygienic. I always think of a dental hygienist. It's health promoting. The Word of God cleans away that which is troublesome, that which would decay and cause problems. The Word of God is like a light. It reveals the dirt. It gets rid of it. It cleans it. It promotes health. It strengthens you. That's the sound doctrine that'll truly build up a church body. But the last statement in Titus 1:9 is that they must, no options here, they must refute those that oppose it. The Lord here names names. The teaching of those Nicolaitans. I mean, if he was writing to us today, he would name probably some TV shows in the Christian network. He'd probably name some teachers, some authors, some people on the radio that we probably are all acquainted with, and he would name them by name and say, stay clear of these people. Remember the first church, the church at Ephesus, was praised for examining those who claimed to be apostles but were found to be false. They had true doctrine, and the Lord praised them for that. Paul, in writing to Timothy, Paul handing the baton to Timothy, Paul about to leave the scene, says to Timothy, what I have taught you, entrust to competent men, men who will be able to hold on to it firmly and pass it on to the next generation. Well, Titus 1:9 needs to be heeded all the more in our day and age. We need to hold firmly to the truth. We need to be careful against the yeast of false teaching coming in. We need to know only the truth is hygienic. Only the truth will cleanse and strengthen and purify a person's life and a church family. And we need to refute the voices out there that are falsely teaching that which they call truth. It said in the last times there will be those who will put forth doctrines of demons. That's what's going on, and that's what we have to be aware of. Well, the teaching here is characterized in this way in verse 14. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, this is a reference way back in the Old Testament to Numbers, chapters 25 to about 31. Balaam was that prophet for hire. And Balak hired him to curse the Israelites. But God, with some warning and a donkey's speech, cautioned Balaam, and he would not and could not curse the Israelites. But it seemed like he was missing out on a big payday. Knowing Balaam, that must have bothered him. We're told later on then that Balaam came up with a plan, and he went to Balak, and the plan was to get the Moabite women involved in idolatrous practices, fornication, temple prostitution, get them to corrupt the Israelites, and it sure worked well. It said here in Revelation 2:14, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to the idols and by committing sexual immorality. Three major pagan temples there in Pergamum, each holding at least yearly celebrations, drunken orgies, you could better characterize them as. It's like New Orleans in Mardi Gras time. And now imagine if that was going on, but it had society's approval. This was a religious ceremony. This was communing with the gods. That would be hard to resist. There were some who were standing firm to the Word of God, to His name. But there were others who were saying, no, it's okay, you can partake of that. You can be involved in that, don't worry about it. Some wonder if this is an early version of the Gnostics. the New Testament seems to be addressing some Gnostic influence coming into the church in the first century. The Gnostics taught there was a dichotomy between spiritual and physical. And the spiritual could be pure and holy, but the physical never could. And so if the physical is all bad, you have two basic responses to that truth. And this was very popular in Greek philosophy, by the way. The Epicureans said, well, if the physical doesn't matter, yaha, live it up, go for it. The Stoics said, the physical doesn't matter, kill it, quench it, deny it. Which of those two do you think gained in popularity? If the physical doesn't matter, live it up. Well, that's the teaching here. Chances are they taught what's fine spiritually to be a Christian, but what you do physically doesn't matter. Well, the wonderful thing about the New Testament is as you read it, the Lord wants us, it's clear, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what we do with our bodies is inseparably linked spiritually to us in our lives. Your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. They cannot engage in sin. And what you do with your body is your holy sacrifice to the Lord, according to Romans 12:1. Holy and pleasing in His sight is whatever you do with your body, Colossians 3:23 would say. Do it with all your heart as unto the Lord. So this teaching was very deceptive, very appealing, and very condemned by the Lord here. Verse 15 adds a likewise, and it brings up this statement. You likewise also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That statement lets some scholars link the teaching to that of Balaam, a teaching in that day and age in that city of Pergamum that it's probably all right to be involved in some of these pagan things. It could even have influenced those in the guilds. It's okay, you're just with those carpenters, mainly for economic purposes. Don't worry about doing a little thing, religiously. Or it could have to do with that yearly offering of incense to Caesar. Go ahead, just go through the motions. It really doesn't mean anything, and then you get on with your life. The Lord says, be separate. Come out from them. The Lord says, be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, because I am perfect. Those are the teachings in Scripture, and the Lord wants a pure church. So the false teaching has snuck in here with some holding these ideas. If yeast gets in, and if it's not dealt with, it's going to spread and permeate. And that's the Lord's warning. Now the warning here takes the form of a single word. Repent. Verse 16. Repent, therefore. That's all the Lord says. Repent. What does that mean? It means turn from it. It means don't buy those books. It means turn that radio show off. It means put that TV show out of there. Don't go to it. Turn from it and stay with the Word of God. Then comes a threat. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Sword of judgment, but also the sword of the truth, the Word of God. The Word of God exposes false teaching. The Lord is true to His Word. If we ignore His Word, we're going to reap destruction. Now, as I speak of this, I know that there are probably many in the church today that say, lighten up, we're under the age of grace, New Testament, this is pretty Old Testament where God threatens to wipe out a church or do something. I think a lot of people overlook what God put in His Word early on in the book of Acts concerning Ananias and Sapphira. It's a shocking episode when you think about it. The church is growing, everything's great, everything's wonderful. People are selling their property and bringing it, donating it all to the Lord. And Ananias and Sapphira sell their property, bring forth a good amount of money, and give it to the church. And the Lord strikes the husband dead. And it's very brutal, the language. Just struck him dead. And they dragged him out by his feet, Then the wife comes in. And Peter says, tell us, was this the amount you paid? Is that all of it? Oh, yes, yes. Boom. Before she falls, he says, the men are outside the door ready to drag you off like they did your husband. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They were corrupting the church. God dealt with that in a very visible, very powerful way and recorded it in the Scriptures. Now, I don't know why He's so patient with me or any one of us or any church, but don't mistake patience with acceptance or the Lord's condolence or condoning. The Lord hates that which is false. The Lord would have us to be a pure church. The lampstands in chapter 1 were golden. And we need to be on guard against this. And I think the battle takes place with false teaching. If false teaching comes in, hypocrisy, false behavior is going to follow. And the truth is going to be lost. Jude starts out writing. He says, hey, I'd love to talk about the wonderful salvation, but you know what? The Holy Spirit prompted me to warn us all to contend for the faith, to guard it. The elders in Titus 1:9 are entrusted with it, and they must refute that which opposes it. And the Lord here speaks quite strongly against false teaching coming in. Well, the section ends, verse 17, as each section does in chapters 2 and 3, with an appeal to the individual. The elders, the leaders in the church, those who teach, those who preach, they have an obligation. As I'm preparing, I always think of the Awana verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, show yourself approved by God, a workman rightly dividing the word of truth, workman who need not be ashamed, can stand before God unashamed, and is rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that statement is unique because it calls the scripture the word of truth. Truth is not nebulous. God's word is clear. It does warn us we have to study, and it does warn us we have to rightly divide the truth. And that'll take some effort and some time. And James 3:1 says, stop being so many teachers. Theirs is a stricter condemnation, a stricter judgment. They're held to a higher standard. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy 2:15, I think he had his tent making in mind. It says correctly dividing the word of truth. To make a tent in those days, they used usually animal skins, and it might have been camel skins, for example. And you couldn't make a tent out of one camel skin. You had several. And you want a tent to have smooth, solid joints so it doesn't leak when it rains. So in order to make that happen, you had to rightly divide those camel skins. I always think of laying a linoleum floor. When you make your seams, you're supposed to overlap and do one cut so both pieces line up perfectly. You have to study and rightly cut the Word of God so that all the different scriptures and passages and truths fit together perfectly. Scripture never contradicts itself. There are rules of hermeneutics and exegesis that must be applied to Scripture. The philosophy of our age is, oh, well, if that's what you think, and there's many Christians who say, well, you know, that's not what I believe this passage means. There are many Bible studies where people go around the room saying, well, what do you think it means? What do you think it means? You know what? It doesn't matter what you think it means. It's the word of truth. There is truth there. It needs to be studied, rightly divided, and it'll come out. Now, personal application is fine. That's where you can go around the room and say, how does this truth apply to your life? That's what needs to be done. But the teaching of it, the understanding of the truth, the principle, those are clear and can be always understood through proper hermeneutics and exegesis, and the Spirit will aid in application. Now, there's a responsibility to those who teach. There's a responsibility to leadership in the church. But you need to know, as we get individual here in verse 17, that the ultimate responsibility is on each one of you. 1 John chapter 2 says, you have no need for someone to teach you, for you have a resident, indwelling teacher, the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, how can I know these things? You need to be in the Word of God. You need to read the truth that the Holy Spirit wrote, and the indwelling Holy Spirit in you will help you to understand that. Yes, you use gifted teachers and preachers. The Holy Spirit empowers and gifts and calls people to be teaching and preaching. And you make use of all of that, and that will help you to stand firm. If you are in the Word of God, you'll be like a treasury agent. When they're training treasury agents, and I don't know if this is true, but I'm going to say it because it sure makes a point. I'm told initially they tried to train treasury agents to spot counterfeits by showing them all the possible counterfeits and all the kinds of counterfeits that they ever confiscated. And the agents would study, say, all these different $20 bills and get thoroughly confused. Then they decided on a different training plan. Put all the counterfeits away, give the agent a crisp new $20 bill, and make them live with it. 24 hours a day, stare at it, memorize it. And you know what? That worked. They knew that $20 bill. And the minute anything else was placed in their hands, they'd say, wait a minute, George Washington doesn't have sunglasses on. And they'd spot the fraud. And I'm telling you, if you're in the Word of God, constantly, daily, through and through, the Word of God, you hear some false teaching, you read a statement, you listen to someone, and I'll tell you, the spiritual hackles on your neck will stand up, and you go, wait a minute, what was that? Understand, a lot of truth will be put forth, but there'll be the deceptive nature to the lie, to the false teaching. It'll come parallel to the truth. It'll intersect it often and then veer just slightly off. And you have to be on guard against it. Well, as we look at the consequence, the promise to those who heed the truths here, there's an interesting point about this manna that ties in, I think, to what we're talking about. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is for us today, too. To him who overcomes, to the individual who holds firmly to the word of God, I will give, and then three things are mentioned, some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. The three things are the manna, the stone, and the name. Now, manna, Old Testament reference, we go back, it was God's miraculous provision daily for the people. Well, you know what? We don't live on bread alone, do we? Matthew 4:4, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word from the mouth of God. As you consider manna, it was God's miraculous provision. It was laying right there for them, but they had to go out and pick it up each day. You know what? The Word of God is laying right there on your shelf, but you got to pick it up and open it and take it in. Someone else put forth the idea that there's another characteristic of manna that's applicable here. You couldn't store it up. You couldn't say, I'm going to go out just one day this week and get a whole lot and make it last me the whole week. I'll just go to church, go to Bible class, I'll just take in a sermon, a teaching, and I'm good for the whole week. No. What happened the next day with manna? Oh, you think about it, it's horrible. You enjoyed a wonderful meal, and you put it in your Tupperware container, and you had extra left for the next day, and you could just sleep late and didn't have to worry about it. You go down to the kitchen, open the cabinet, and you take that Tupperware, and you open it, and maggots are crawling around in that wonderful food that you enjoyed yesterday. I don't know about you, but my stomach would just about turn over from the day before at that point. God there made a real clear point. And I think this reference to manna here is applicable. Those who are in the Word of God, you have a hidden strength, a hidden spiritual source that will help you to stand firm. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul constantly, daily. It goes on to say, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. They're radiant, giving light to the eye. The Word of God is that source that God would have us to take in daily to sustain us. Then it says you get a white stone. A lot of references to a white stone, and they have a hard time figuring out exactly what it means. Some say it could be a diamond. They don't have a word in Greek for diamond, and some say it could refer more to a clear stone with your name on it. So, when you get to heaven, there might be an engraved diamond for you. That's a nice thought. Others say a white stone refers to voting and for forgiveness of sin. In Christ, our sins have been forgiven. In courts of law, when they vote on someone, either to condemn them or forgive them, a white stone put into the voting meant that you voted for forgiveness, acquittal. A black stone meant that you condemned. So we have been forgiven in Christ, white stone. Now the reference said a white stone was sometimes carried around like a rabbit's foot, like a good luck charm. Not that it's superstitious, but carrying the Word of God around is going to help you stand firm against evil. But the reference I think that applies, given the background there at Pergamum, is that a white stone was probably used as a ticket. And the reference could be that they used those white stones to get into those pagan festivals, your own little Woodstock stone. But in heaven, through Christ, we have the white stone that'll get us into heaven. And then comes this idea of a new name written on it. Names in those days and ages had to do with a person's characteristic. You know, we give names to people that no one else knows. Any of you parents have a little nickname, a little term of endearment for your child? Our daughter, who's 20 now, she's Munkers. And don't tell me how Jamie became Munkers, but she's Munkers. And of course, she's embarrassed. Don't ever tell her I said this. But, you know, to this day, that term carries special significance of intimacy and warmth and love. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be part of a nameless horde. The Lord is going to intimately, personally know us. You know, the same is true here on earth. We're corporately part of the worldwide body of Christ. We're locally part of a congregation, but each one of us is intimately, personally linked to our God. He's numbered the hairs on our head, His plans and purposes uniquely designed for each one of us. Well, someday, I'm going to see the Lord face to face, and I'm going to know Him as I am known. And I think that new name then speaks of that special, intimate relationship that I can almost taste at times here. In His Word, in service to Him, in a wonderful, meaningful prayer time, you can just taste that special, intimate relationship. But when I see Him face to face, and I know Him as I am now known by Him, It's going to be wonderful. And I think that's that reference to that new name, special intimate knowledge, known only to him who receives it. Jesus gave nicknames to his disciples. Peter, you know, Simon, you're going to be rock. James, John, sons of thunder. So he sort of characterized them with names. I think there's going to be a wonderful, intimate, personal relationship with God for all eternity in heaven. These are wonderful truths, but it all applies to us holding firmly to the Word of God. This is the first church. A little bit of yeast has come in. There's a few things, a couple people in the pews holding to wrong teachings. The leadership of the church has to point out and refute those philosophies and thoughts that oppose the truth. Each individual has the indwelling, resident Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, it's called, to distinguish between truth and lie. Don't worry so much about throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Worry about how much poison you'll allow in your pure spiritual milk. And be on guard against the yeast of false teaching. That's the message here, and I think if ever it needed to be heeded, it needs to be had in our day and age, or heeded. At this point, I'm reminded of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. Chapter 3 starts out saying it'll be terrible times in the end days, people will be lovers of self, money, so forth, and all these other things. But verse 5 says, these people will have a form of godliness. As we read the list, we would attribute it to pagans, but it's the religious who will have these characteristics. And it says they have a form of godliness, but denying its power. I think it means these things will be taught and condoned, and these religious people will think they're godly, but not know the true transforming power of the Word of God. And verse 5 says, have nothing to do with them. The rest of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy warns against false teaching, and it ends with the verses that say, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture needs to be put in. Every word from the mouth of God. And then Paul continues in the next chapter, 2 Timothy 4, and with the strongest language he can, he charges Timothy before God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ and his returning, preach the word. And then verse 3 says, for there will come a time when they're heaping up teachers, false teachers, to say what itching ears want to hear. And verse 4 ends with, they'll turn away from the truth to myths. And there's a lot of people whose lives are being wrecked because they're not in the Word of God. They don't have the truth. The only source of hygienic, pure doctrine that can change a situation, that can promote health. And instead, they run around to all of these various teachers getting all sorts of advice, and their lives are in shambles as a result so often, and their families are weak, and their marriages are suffering. Take the Word of God, stay true to it, be on guard against the yeast of false teaching. Amen? Hello again. This is Cary Dunn speaking on behalf of the Ministry of Sound Doctrine. I want to start off by thanking our faithful supporters. I have been amazed at what God has done and is doing and will be doing with the Ministry of Sound Doctrine. We have tapes going out to 8 or 9 different foreign countries, and the number of foreign listeners is increasing steadily. That is such a blessing. Every now and then I find myself looking at a globe or a world map, and my eyes fall upon these different continents, these different nations, where I know we have a listener. I know there's someone sitting there listening to these cassettes, getting God's life-transforming word into their lives and perhaps into the lives of others around them. We have told all our foreign listeners to feel free to make copies of these tapes and hand them out to whoever they will. You see, it is very expensive for us to send the tapes out there, and it's much more cost-effective for those people in those foreign lands to copy and distribute the tapes there. Well, those of you who have contributed to this ministry with your prayers as well as financially, great will be your reward in heaven. God is getting his word out there. It is truly a blessing to be a part of this ministry. But at this time, I would ask you to examine your heart, to open yourself up to God's leading, because with this increased number of foreign listeners, our expenses have greatly increased. You see, for foreign mailings, we cannot use our nonprofit bulk mail permit. When we send out each batch of tapes, the cost for the foreign mailings now exceeds the cost of all of our domestic listeners. Now, I thank you all out there who have contributed. You have been faithful. God has blessed us. We have always finished in the black each year. But with this increase in foreign mailing, I would ask each one of you at this time to please consider your level of support. Open yourself up. If God would lead you to contribute more, especially towards the foreign mailings, please let the Spirit prompt you in that way. I end now by sincerely thanking you for all your support.